Our scripture reading this morning is from John 3, and we're going to read 17 verses, very, very well-known passage of scripture of Nicodemus. So, here we go. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born again when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, because his mother would beat him if he does that." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak to you heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." And that's our scripture reading for this morning. Shall I start off with another confession? Ooh, all of a sudden I picked up some ring here. Is it better now? No? Tony, can you drop my volume just a little bit, please? Because it only gets worse. The moment the ringing starts, we've got enough obstacles, you know, in terms of the communication process. You don't need the ringing as well. So, I have to be honest with you. For those of you who don't know, when every Sunday what we do is we work on a structured program. So, for instance, our scripture reading, the passage we use here is the same one that's being used in the Sunday school. For a wide variety of reasons, one of the reasons being ministers like to preach on their favorite passages of Scripture, so it's a good discipline for me, but also we know that we connect what the kids are learning with what the parents are hearing. So there's a synergy, there's a growth together. It's a form of equipping. But this passage of Scripture, when I saw for this week that this was the passage of Scripture that I had to use as the base, I have to confess to you, I wasn't excited. Because this just doesn't make sense. I don't know about you. It's a conversation, but it doesn't flow. Well, you're looking at me like, what's wrong with you? Well, yeah. You can take the mic and try and explain to people what goes on there. Because what you have is you've got this conversation. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. We don't know why at night. Some commentators think, oh, he was scared. Some commentators go like, no, he wanted Jesus all for himself. No interruptions. Some guy says, no, because he started off by saying, we know, you know, that you're from God. They wanted to bring him into the fold, you know, some backroom politicking. We don't know why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, but what we do know is that as Nicodemus started talking, he started talking less and less and less, and Jesus spoke more and more and more. And after this chapter, you don't hear about Nicodemus again until chapter 19, after the death of Jesus. Nicodemus is the guy who goes to the leaders, ask for Jesus' body, And he is the one that does the burial ritual, the rites, that was supposed to be done by women. He did it. So whatever happened in this conversation, which doesn't really make sense, had a massive impact on Nicodemus. And that is the reality and what we can see or say for certain from scriptures. Now, when I started looking through the clever guys, the commentators, I found that I'm not the only one to whom this didn't make sense. You know, my new word for the week was not kutsunyana, which means short in Sesotho. It was non sequitur. Did I pronounce that close to correct? Okay. It actually means the one statement does not follow logically upon the next one. Because here's what happens. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says to him, Teacher, Jesus, we know that you're from God. I mean, we know this. Because nobody can do this, what you're busy doing, unless God is with him. And then Jesus goes like, well, I'm telling you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And the emphasis is on the word see there. To which Nicodemus and most of us actually would go like, huh? Because how do you make logical sense of that response and what follows? So I really had to start digging deeper. And as I started digging, came to realize, but Jesus' response was a logical and challenging response to the premise from which Nicodemus worked. Now, I'll have to explain to you how I got there. Now, Nicodemus was the poster child for privilege. Okay, you can't. He was rich. He was a man. He was a Pharisee. He was highly educated. I'm not talking Kofsis, with no disrespect to anybody who's been studied at Kofsis. I'm talking like Harvard, Yale, those type of places. You know, the Ivy League type universities. He was educated there. He was old, so he was respected. He was a leader. He was part of the Jewish council, so he was like top dog. And over and above that, they suspect that he came from an extremely prominent family. So if you look at somebody who's got everything going for him, who's living the good life, blessed life, you know, everything we would all want to aspire to be, Nicodemus is that guy. So the fact that Jesus says to him, dude, you need to be born again. For him, that must have been an extremely disturbing and difficult statement to hear, if you think about this. Because he's a Pharisee. Now, Jesus actually went on to say, but listen here, prostitutes, tax collectors, they embrace the idea of being born again, a new beginning, starting from a clean slate, much easier than you Pharisees. You guys have got your stuff together, because they know they're disqualified. The prostitutes, tax collectors, they know. They're like, you serious? We can start over? Start forgiven? Everything? Really? Yes. And they jump to this. But you've got the guy who's got everything going for him. He is the guy that everybody aspires to, that everybody says, well, listen here, if you keep the law, if you do what God wants you to do, if you live life as pleasing as Nicodemus to God, this is what will happen. You'll be rich, male, old, important, you know, all those type of things. You know, that's the poster child. So for him, hearing Jesus saying, chap, you need to be born again, must have been extremely difficult, disturbing statement. And then Jesus goes further. He goes and he says to him, okay, right, listen here. Just remember when Nicodemus goes like, okay, does this mean I have to go back into my mum for a second birth? And Jesus says to him, whoa, 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 there's a difference. There's flesh, earthly, what we've got here going, and then you've got the spirit. And in essence, he says to him, Nicodemus, what I'm talking about, you've got no control over. Absolutely no control. You're not going to be able to control. You can feel its effect. You're going to feel it, but you're not able to do it yourself. You're not going to be able to do this. And it's then when Nicodemus actually cries out and he says, but how can this be? How does this make sense? What you're saying, born again, spirit, I've got no control over this. And you know, and then Jesus actually takes him back full circle to the premise with which he started. And he says, hey, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand this. And he takes him to Numbers 21, five verses in Numbers 21. So for those of you who don't know Numbers 21 from the top of your head, what happened was is the Israelites were in the desert, as per usual. They were complaining. You know, they were complaining. They always complained, but you can't blame them. You know? I mean, to say it wasn't the nicest living conditions, but they were complaining and asking God and Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? And then God sent snakes amongst them. And the snake starts biting people. The Bible just says many people died. And it dawned on their lightning quick minds, oh, shucks, we've done something wrong. And they cry out and they say, oh, Lord, we've sinned against you. And Moses turns to God and he prays for the people. And God says to him, okay, here's what we want you to do. Take a pole and on the pole, make a bronze snake, serpent, and put it on the pole. And then plant the pole, and whoever looks to that snake, that serpent, will be healed. For those of you who like useless information, that's why to this day the medical profession, their logo is the pole with a snake on it. And so everybody who looked towards that pole, that snake on the pole, they lived, they were saved. And Jesus refers to this, where he says, but listen here, this is your clue, Nicodemus. This is the thing. You're the teacher of Israel. You need to think about this story. Now, Nicodemus had the same problem that we've got. Even to the visitors, I don't know you, but I know your problems. Yeah, I know what issues you are facing. See, we all live in a place where we think, if I know more, I can fix stuff. That's where all of us live. You know, when it comes to, you know, knowledge, if it comes to, if I can just understand why keeping on eating that thing or clapping that thing or whatever thing I'm doing, you know, if I can just understand why, if I've got the knowledge of this and can figure it out, then we work from this assumption, I would be able to make better choices that are pleasing to God. We actually trust our own ability to make the right decision. To say, well, no, I know, you know, I know I need to avoid this, and this. Then I live a life pleasing to God. Do you hear the trust in the person's ability, in our own ability? Now, this is why Nicodemus is the perfect example. I was absolutely bamboozled this week when I started reading about the Pharisees. It is crazy stuff. You know, I shared this yesterday with the men. Exodus 20 verse 8 says you must keep the Sabbath. It's holy. And then it goes on to say, 6 days, work your butt off. Not in those words. That's the Jacques translation on steroids. He says, everybody now, 6 days, you can work. But on the seventh, that day, separate, holy, nobody should work. So the learned people, the scribes, for centuries tried to figure out what constitutes work on a Sabbath. And when you start reading, you go like, what the hell? For instance, I'll give you a couple of examples. You couldn't move any object, according to the scribes, further than 2 meters. If it was further than 2 meters, then you worked. For instance, you couldn't move a chair, especially if the chair was standing on the ground. Because if you lifted the chair and there were indents in the ground, it meant that you plowed. So then you worked. You could, your camel standing outside, you could, if you untied the camel, the knot with which it was tied, with two hands, it was considered work. But if you could untie that knot with one hand, guess what? Not work. Those rules, 24 chapters in the Mishnah. Mishnah is sort of like just on the Sabbath, just on one of the Ten Commandments, 24 chapters trying to explain. This is work, this is not work. This is work, this is not work. This is, yeah. Imagine that. Now, the Talmud is sort of like a commentary or footnotes on the Mishnah. Just on keeping the Sabbath, 312 pages of footnotes on the 24 chapters. And you know what's the most amazing thing? Nicodemus got it right. The scribes wrote the law, but the Pharisees kept the law. And you've got this guy coming to Jesus and saying, teacher, we know you from God. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, here's the thing that you need to understand. You don't need more knowledge. You don't need a teacher. You need a savior. See, when we approach Jesus as the teacher, we work from the ability, if I get the knowledge, I will be able to fix myself. I will be able to do X, Y, and Z. I would be able to live a life pleasing to God. And we fall into that trap so easily. And this was Nicodemus' trap. It's our trap as well. But Jesus says, listen here, you don't need more knowledge. You need a savior. You need a different source for hope and meaning in your life. That's what sin is. Sin. If you want the dummy's definition of sin, Hebrew refers to it as missing the mark. But every form of sin is just us finding hope and meaning in something else other than Jesus. It can be in your family, it can be in your work, it can be in your intellect, it can be wherever. But the moment we find hope and meaning in something other than Jesus, you miss the mark. That's sin. That's what happens. It's an example that dawned on my lightning quick mind during the week is lying. If somebody comes up to you and asks you something or tells you something and you lie. We all, if we think about Jesus as a teacher, we're into behavior modification. Okay, so why did you lie? Okay. We just want to change the behavior. If you think about Jesus as a teacher, if you realize you need a savior, then you ask a different question. Because it's like, okay, so I lied. Why did I lie? Why did I not tell the truth? Oh, it's because people's opinion matters to me. I didn't want them to think bad of me. Ooh, so it means that I find hope and meaning in what they think of me instead of in what Jesus says about me. See, the moment you realize you don't need a teacher, you need a savior, that is the moment that this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit begins. That is where this thing that you and I have got no control of begins to work in us, and where we begin to repent. When Jesus is a teacher for us, when we think about him as a teacher or an example, the sad news is his example will crush you because you just cannot follow his example. It's not possible. And if you think you can, knock yourself out. Knock yourself out. You will very quickly realize you can't. But if you think of Jesus as the Savior on the cross, the Holy Spirit starts a mysterious process over which you and I have got no control over. But it's the one that empowers us, and it's the one that leads to life. And that's why Jesus starts off and he says, listen here, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And he tells the story of looking at the serpent on the pull raises two simple questions. First one is, where do you look? Where do you look? Do you look to yourself? Do you look to others? Do you look to Savior on the cross? Where do you look? But when you look, what do you see? Do you see a teacher? Or do you see a Savior? The answer to those questions has a profound, profound, profound effect on our lives. But it's a question we have to answer for ourselves. There was a famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, which I didn't know. I read up about him, and he actually also, like you said, he really struggled with depression. He was on his way to church, and there was a snowstorm, and he couldn't make it to church, to his church. So, but he was intent on going to church because that's what you had to do. So he went into a Methodist church. You know, first mistake. Should have gone into a Presbyterian church. No, I'm joking. No. So he goes into a Methodist church, but the preacher got snowed out. So there was no preacher. There were 15 of them in the church waiting for the dominie. The dominie does not arrive. So the one elder stands up and he goes to the pulpit and he preaches. I don't quote me on this. I think it's Isaiah 43, but he focuses on the word look. And he says to the people, but the whole sermon was written out by Charles Spurgeon. But he basically just says, listen to you chaps, the place where you look is really, really important. And what you see when you're looking is really, really important. And at one stage, Spurgeon writes and he says, he sat close to the front, here where Juliet sat. Juliet and my wife would sit normally. And he sat there. And this preacher, this elder in the church, looks at him and he says to him, young man, you look miserable. Yeah. I would normally say, you guys look amazing, you know. But he looks at Spurgeon and he says to him, young man, you look miserable. But now, this is his words. Now, Spurgeon's words. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. If you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, and this is his words, not mine, as only a primitive Methodist can. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And in that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. The guys challenged him to say, look, what do you see? And that's the same. Where are you looking? What do you see? We need a Savior. We don't need more knowledge. So look towards the cross and see the Savior. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he came, that we could celebrate a week ago his death and resurrection. Lord, we have to confess that when we look more towards ourselves than to you, and we trust our own ability more than where we trust you. My prayer for us, all of us, and those joining online, Fathers, is that you will give us the grace to repent, that you will help us to change our focus from ourselves, but focus on you, to look to you as the one who died on the cross, the one who is the risen King, the one in whom we are justified, the one who's our source of life. Father, help us to find hope and meaning in you and in you alone. And help us to recognize, to identify when we start changing our gaze or when we look without seeing. Help us to repent, Lord, and let your Spirit do that mysterious work that we've got no control over, but that only you can do. Holy Spirit, come and do that in us. Give us the ability to see, and like a Spurgeon, that we will be able to stand up and sing with the best of them, to sing of the precious blood of the Lamb that was spent, that He bled for us. We trust You. And we want to put our gaze on You. We want to look at You and You alone. We praise You. We worship You, we glorify You, because You're an amazing, amazing God. Help us to live from You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.